Jesus equates eternal life with knowing who God is. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they know who you are, the Father. Ellen White says that to know God is to love Him. And thinking about this passage, we're really going to be breaking down this one verse. That's all we're going to be doing this evening. And in reflecting on this, I came upon, I thought, a very interesting quote from Ellen White. She says this: "The whole spiritual life is molded by our conception of God, and if we cherish erroneous views of His character, our souls will sustain injury." At some level, you and I worship God and experience God on the basis of our understanding of what we know Him to be, our notion of who He is, our idea of who He is, and that kind of thing. And in reflecting on this passage, I began to think, how in the world that can the whole spiritual life be molded by our concept of God? And she goes on to say, if you have erroneous views of his character, our souls will sustain injury. When I was growing up, before I got married, I had a very, very challenging time, a big challenge in trusting God for who I was going to marry ultimately. How many of you experienced that challenge at one time or another? And I kind of felt like, you know what, if I trust God, I feel like God is going to give me a wife that's more along the lines of Echinacea and Golden Seal, right? Just someone that's good for me, that's healthy for me, that's for my best good. But I didn't quite think that, trust God, that He had my happiness in mind. And I had a difficult time entrusting my future spouse into the hands of God and trusting Him completely. And so that part of my life I kind of compartmentalized and said, well, I can't really give all of that up to Him, and had that challenge. And so you can see how your understanding of God can ultimately impact the basis or the foundation of whether or not you're going to truly trust your life into His hands. And sometimes we have this skewed picture of God that ultimately keeps us away from surrendering our entire life into His hands. And sometimes we doubt that God has our best interests in mind. To give you another example, this all started in the Garden of Eden. You have God saying, of every tree, look at all the trees out there. And by the way, durian is also included, was included in the Garden of Eden. And I'm sure it smelled much better. And that came to mind because we were talking about Cambodia and Thailand, and one of the fruits that you can eat when you go out there, and it's very fresh. By the way, Malaysia has the best durian, I believe, in the world, because you go to the stands in Malaysia, and they are super hardcore about their durian. You go to these stands, and they have them all numbered, like 1 to like 50. And I was with a good friend of mine. His name is David Pham. He runs a health center in Malaysia, and we went to this durian stand, and you know, he would be like, try 26. 26 actually has a chocolatey flavor to their durian. And sure enough, I'd get number 26, and ooh, yeah, that actually tastes a little bit like chocolate. And then another one would taste a little bit like coffee. And I mean, there's all kinds of variations of durian if you go to Malaysia. How many of you, by the way, like durian? Anyone in here? Okay, I see a couple of hands in here. I would certainly say give it a try, because the frozen stuff you get here in the Korean and Chinese markets, it's not the same as when you go out there and eat it fresh. But here you have God saying, of every tree, of all these thousands of trees, you may freely eat. All that you can eat, it's just this one that you can't eat. Right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then when Eve encounters the serpent, the focus now shifts from all that she can eat to the one that she can't eat. And as a matter of fact, the temptation, if you look at the underlying principle of what Satan is trying to do there, is causing Eve to distrust God, that God has her best interest in mind, and that caused her to distrust God. And of course, we know all the results of what happened in that decision. So the whole spiritual life is molded by your concept of God, who you know God to be. And if you have erroneous views of his character, your soul will ultimately sustain injury. A very profound thought there. If you think of a dog, how many of you have seen a dog that's been abused? And how many of you have rescued or seen a dog that's been rescued? I've talked to many people who rescue dogs that have been abused and so forth. And one of the things they tell me is that in rescuing a dog that's been abused again and time after time, again and again, is that it takes a long time for the dog to begin to shift its conception of human beings, right? From that of one that's abusive to one that's loving. And so even when you reach out your hand in gesture of love to an abused dog, it's going to interpret that gesture of love as one that is potentially threatening against that dog. And therefore you see dogs, a lot of times you see these abused dogs that when they come up to you, or a dog that gets hit a lot, and they'll just be crawling at you, and sometimes they'll be peeing all along the way. And you've seen that before. And some dogs really just react in aggression, right? Anything that comes near, they're just gonna snap at you. And the dog's conception of human beings will determine how it will react and interpret any gesture from any human being. So your notion, your idea of who God is will ultimately determine your experience and even whether or not you'll accept or invite God into your heart in the first place. Getting who God is correctly is so crucial to the Christian experience. So then the question arises, why all the erroneous conceptions? Well, think about all the different ways that your concept of God can go wrong. You think of all the mixed messages from various Christian entities and groups that can certainly skew an individual's perception of who God is, from conspiracy theorists to hate groups and so forth. Another way it could go wrong is in the family. And, you know, one of the things, you know, PKs, for example, have a reputation of a lot of times going in the opposite direction of their pastor or their fathers. And I understand this pressure being a pastor and also working in the conference office in Michigan. When you go to a church and your children are acting up, and it's so easy to talk to your children in a way that forces them to conform rather than for them to be who they really are. And that, you know, that messaging to our children can really mess up their experience with God. And pray for your pastors, because it's not easy. We visit churches and you know, you have children and by God's grace, we want to instill in our children the love of God, a true living experiential love of God, and not just one where you're faking it just because you want to have a good reputation. And sometimes that has to be sacrificed for the sake of your children. And I really believe that. But family and the home life can really shape a child's understanding of who God is. You think of all the media types, right? The left that's intentional, and the right, and all the mixed messaging we get from those who are secular to those who are professed Christians and that kind of thing. And social media and what the media is really conveying when it comes to the image of who God is. You think of all the Christian leaders. Another example of how we begin or obtain an understanding of God. And think of all the ways that it can go wrong, because there are a lot of mutually exclusive notions of who God is that's portrayed amongst Christian leaders today. You think of erroneous theology, right? An example of that would be eternal burning hellfire, and what a misguided doctrine can say about who God is. Think about it in the light of this passage here. How repugnant to every emotion of love and mercy, and even to our sense of justice, is the doctrine that the wicked dead are tormented with fire and brimstone in an eternally burning hell, that for the sins of a brief earthly life, they are to suffer torture as long as God shall live. It's beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought. When we consider in what false color Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit have made thousands, yes, millions of skeptics and infidels. By the way, all our doctrines, all 28 of them, ultimately paint a picture of who God is. They should paint a picture of God, of who God is. And many times when we go to evangelistic meetings and so forth, we don't often connect the dots of how these doctrines are related to one another and the picture of God that's presented even in our doctrines, and how Christ can be the center of even our distinctive truths. So we can do even a better job in that regard. You can also have aspects of theology or understandings or things that are articulated in the Bible that can often bring misunderstanding as to who God is, unless we're delving deeper into the Word of God to truly understand. For example, the notion of the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of God is a concept that we see in Scripture. And a lot of times we'll just kind of sweep that under the rug because we don't want to go there. Or it gives us the angst at nighttime, but again, we just don't want to go there. But I believe we need to continue to search, even wrestle with some of these things that are hard to understand and grapple with. And I want to talk briefly about the wrath of God. How should we understand the wrath of God, something that seems so severe and is portrayed as God as someone who is angry and out to get us? How do we understand even something like the wrath of God that's found in Scripture? And I was reading a well-known theologian from Yale. He was born in Croatia, went through the whole genocide incident years and years ago. And notice what he says as he's reflecting on the wrath of God and how he came to grips with it and ultimately accepted this biblical concept of the wrath of God. He says here, "I used to think that that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance," he says, "to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. How did God react to the carnage? In other words, to the perpetrators? By doting on them in a grandfatherly fashion? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he's ultimately a God of love. When someone rapes a child, to be angry at that cold act, I can't even imagine my daughter. I mean, you know, you hear, I've heard pastors say, if someone did something to my child, good friends, you know, I think the biggest temptation would be, Lord, help me not to kill that person, right? And the fundamental basis for that anger is the love of your child. And imagine all the evil we see in this world where God's people are victims, innocent children are victims of cruel and evil people. Is not God angry at those things on the basis of his love? You know, King David conducted a census towards the latter part of his life, and we read the passage here in 1 Chronicles. Satan stood against Israel. He incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." And reflecting on this in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, providing a little context with a view to extending his conquest, this is David, among foreign nations, David determined to increase his army by requiring military service from all who were of proper age. To effect this, it became necessary to take a census of the population. And the reason why I'm sharing this is the story at the end provides a window into how David's understanding of who God is and was ultimately determined his decision when he was given three options. It's very fascinating. You know, she goes on to say in that context, it was pride and ambition that prompted this action. The numbering of the people would show the contrast between the weakness of the kingdom when David ascended the throne and its strength and prosperity under his rule. This would tend to still further to foster the already too great self-confidence of both king and people. This statement right here kind of reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Wow, look at the glories that I have done. And so David's basically saying he wanted to show and reveal to the nation the weakness of the kingdom when he started reigning in the country, and by the time the census was conducted, how much was built up. And it really was about himself. And David was not immune to pride and selfishness and some of these things. And of course, we know the story. The Lord spoke to Gad, a prophet, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." And what were the three options? Well, very interesting. It was three. Option one was 3 years of famine, a very long time, but it kind of reminds me of a death by a million cuts, right? It's a prolonged period of time. Famine is bad, but it's not like an earthquake where millions of people could die in a moment. But this long, drawn-out a judgment, if you will. Then you have 3 months, so a little shorter, shorter length here, but 3 months of devastation by a sword of the enemy. And then finally, 3 days by the sword of the Lord. And the implication is kind of clear here. You know, the most powerful entity here is, of course, God. And it only takes 3 days. But that judgment could be quite severe. And notice what David's response is. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man." The one who could do the most damage is the one thing he chose on the basis of who he knew God to be. He didn't run from God. He didn't choose the famine. I probably would have chose the famine, right? I would have chose something else but this one. But he chose the mercy. He chose God and his mercy. And this is my daughter, my oldest, Olivia. How many of you like to play around with your children? You know, one of the things I did when they were younger is I'd come home, and I still do it to this day, but not as much as I used to. But I do this thing where, and it's really corny and cheesy and actually very embarrassing, but I would do this thing where I would, you know, if you think of a nuclear plant, and let's just say there's a leakage and like everything is going very bad. And I imagine the sound, the alarm that would resound through the building, and it goes something like, right? And I would play like I'm a monster and make that noise and go to my daughter, and they would get scared. My daughters get scared, and I know maybe that's cruel, I don't know. But I would do this thing where I'm like going after them. And you know what's the most fascinating thing when you do that? When you're going to your kids and they are kind of scared, they run to you. Every single time. They'll be like, you know? They don't know where to go. And ultimately, what that tells me is they know their daddy, right? They know that that beneath that exterior, right, they know that they have a father who loves them, right? And so when I do that, and as scared as they are, Livy always runs to me and grabs me with all her might. And that's how I picture David. He ran to God because that's who he knew. You can't write the book of Psalms in the way that he did, or many of the Psalms, without having an experience and being in love with God. And he knew he made a huge blunder. But he ran to his judge and appealed to his mercy. And I praise God for that. You and I must get much more better acquainted with the God that we serve. He loves us, you and I. He wants to save us. And all we have to do is to get to know him, and we'll love him. As we close, it's the final little illustration here. The Bible says that the pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart will see God. And I used to think, oh, if I become pure and I become a good human being and the Lord cleanses me, I'll see God when he appears in the clouds of glory. And that is a correct way to interpret that passage, that those who God cleanses and purifies by his blood and transforms will see God because they will have a purity of heart and soul and mind. But another way to see that is that the pure in heart can see God now, that you and I can have an experience with God where we see him now. Notice this statement, only like can appreciate like. Do you believe that? Isn't that I'll never understand what a World War II veteran I don't understand what it means to have bullets flying and to have, you know, fellows, my friends and colleagues or fellow soldiers dying and bleeding out. I'll never understand that. But veterans who were out there will understand each other. And she says this, only like can appreciate like unless you accept in your own life the principle of self-sacrificing love, which is the principle of his character, you cannot know God. We discern the truth of love, by becoming ourselves partakers of the divine nature. Another way to say this is it takes one to know one. And as God changes us, and as we engage and as we sacrifice and do loving acts to others, even when it requires and demands some sacrifice of our lives, we begin to understand and taste a little bit more of what it means and understand the implications of what Jesus really did for you and I. How many of you like to drink orange juice? Like Sac Sac? Who likes the Sacs? I love the Sacs, right? I don't like the orange juice without the Sac Sac. But you can also make it. How many of you have made, you know, the orange juice just like, you know, with the thing you press down, it goes, you know? And some of them, if they don't have that, then you really got to go at it, right? And one of the things that my mother used to do when we would visit home from being away and that kind of thing, we'd visit home, and one of the things my mom used to do is she would squeeze orange juice every morning for my brother and I. And so we'd sleep, and we'd wake up, and I'd look over, and there'd be like orange juice right there on the bedside. And I would be like, man, I love my mother, you know? This is awesome. And I'd drink that orange juice, and it was wonderful. And one weekend in particular, we had some other family here, and so she was busy having to cook food and breakfast and take care of other things. So the night prior, she said, Andy, can you actually make some orange juice actually for everybody? In, you know, the visitor or the family and that kind of thing. So I said, yeah, no problem. I can do that. And so I woke up earlier than usual, and I started making the orange juice, and I didn't realize that it takes like 500 oranges to make like one glass, right? So here I am, it's like, oh man, is there only two glasses? And it's like, you know, and so it seemed like it took forever. And as I was doing that though, right, then the thought struck me, my mom has been doing this every single morning when we're here. And can you imagine the appreciation, the love, the emotions became that much more stronger, that much more fervent, because in sacrificing myself, and it was a sacrifice because I don't like waking up super early in the morning, right? But as I was doing that, I said, wow, the love of a mother for my brother and I. And it was then that I realized, you know, like appreciates like. And we often, in Adventism, there's this big debate today, sanctification and becoming like Jesus and legalism and you got to just do it and be like him and Jesus is not going to come back until we reflect his character and all this kind of stuff. But ultimately, we can view sanctification in this context, that ultimately, sanctification is all about Jesus. That I can fall into deeper love with Jesus as I begin to grow and as he transforms my life. And as I become more like him, I will also love him that much more because I now resonate with the sacrifice. And it's only like in the, you know, if there was an ocean, like the love that we have versus the love of Christ, it's just a drop of a water. Right, a little drop in the vast ocean in terms of the love that Jesus has for you and I. How many of you want to have That kind of love. A love that is willing to say, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. No matter what it takes, I know what it takes. You'll drive, I don't know, the 30 days or whatever is driven to go to Montana or whatever to help people. You begin to see the love of God. And it was mentioned that the trips that are the most appreciated are the ones that where the most sacrifice is actually taking place. There's a dying world, and they just need to see that God loves them. And they see that through your love and my love. May God help us towards that end. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We don't understand it fully. But Lord, just give us a little taste to help us to see that the Lord is good. And we want to pass on that goodness to a dying and suffering world. And Lord, if we yet lack that understanding of how much you love us, we pray that you will deepen our understanding. If it takes studying the Bible and reading the Gospels and reading Paul's writings and seeing how you led the ancient Israelites and that you were always there to save them, to help them, even in the midst of being a crooked nation or being rebellious, and yet you love us so much. Help us to see that love. Is our prayer, our corporate prayer this evening. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.